Our second reading is Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 7, and is on page 1235 of the Church Bibles if you have access to something similar. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole church to test those, the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now that the same Holy Spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts, to give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Church of Philadelphia was a remarkable church. It was one of only two churches that Jesus did not criticise. It was a church that was not buckling under the severe pressure it had been placed under by the local authorities and the local Jewish community. But the question is, how were they able to cope under such difficulties? What was it that they did which meant they were able to keep going? And the answer, I think, is quite simple. Philadelphia was a church that held fast to the gospel and would not let go. Last week, you may remember that we thought a little about how we as a church don't physically wither and die when we are physically separated. We thought specifically about the church that was some 50 kilometres up the road from Philadelphia, the church at Sardis. And we saw that other than a few people, this was a church that Jesus had declared to be dead. This was a church that Jesus commanding to wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. And it is that last thing that the Philadelphian church seemed to be getting about right. They were remembering what it was they had received and heard. They were holding it fast as if it was a precious jewel they couldn't let go of. So having thought about how we might avoid spiritual death last week, this week we're going to think about how we might have gospel hope in a time of darkness. One of the interesting things about these last few days, and I commented it in my letter a few days ago, has been the growth of rainbows appearing in people's windows. It's wonderful to see when you go for my one walk a day, when I see these rainbows, it's lovely. And I think it's simply an expression of that desire to hold on to hope in a time of darkness. But as Christians, we have a certain hope, one that rests solely in the Lord Jesus. We have a certain future, one that rests solely in the Lord Jesus. We have certain life that rests solely in the Lord Jesus. Now, the other day I read this, from the Evangelical Alliance. It was a part of a larger article. When we witness Good Friday, Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday, we are reminded that the grave for all Christians has become like an open door. Although we may follow a path that takes us down through the gates of death, because we are united with Jesus through faith, we hold on to the promise that we too will walk with them and into life eternal. As 1 Corinthians celebrates, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? They go on to say, one of the lessons Lent has been teaching me this year is that we always, especially now, live in the shadow of death. But as Christians, we also live in the light of the light of the resurrection. We've been freed from the slavery that fear of death enforces. And instead, we are filled with the hope that the eternal life in Christ brings. Refreshing this hope by turning my eyes to Jesus has been increasingly important to me when we are uncertain about how long the situation we face will last. When my hope feels like it has been consumed like a fuel and it needs constant refreshment and nourishment. The fact is that the Christian faith is rooted in the idea of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the fact that what we see around us is not the end. It is rooted in the certainty that when the time finally comes, we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. And it is rooted in the fact that one day we will all be judged. And I think the church in Philadelphia knew this all too well. But they're reminded of again in the letter that Jesus sent to them. More specifically, I think they're reminded of these three things. First, they're reminded that it was through Jesus that they are forgiven. Secondly, that they were reminded that it was through Jesus that they will receive their reward. And third, they were reminded that it is through Jesus that they were chosen. So first of all then, they were reminded that it is through Jesus they are forgiven. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I just want to note two things from this verse. Firstly, that Jesus describes himself as being holy and true. And that's not just a description of who he is, although it is a description of who he is. Now, these are also titles. Amongst his many other titles, Jesus is calling himself the Holy One and the True One. He's bringing to himself Old Testament titles of God, establishing both who he is and what he is. And it's the first indicator here of why we need to be forgiven. For we are not holy. We are not true. We cannot and do not reach the standards set by our perfectly heavenly Father. We are, to use that very misunderstood word, sinful. In other words, we fall short of God's perfect standard. We're determined to go our own way instead of his perfect way. And as we are simply incapable of sorting ourselves out, we need God to act on our behalf. And how does he do that? By sending Jesus to take the consequences. The punishment we truly deserve by dying on the cross in our place. So if we're ever asked the question, why did Jesus come? We must not go down the path that he came to heal people or to teach us or to lead a moral life. Those things are true, but they're not the reason he was sent. He was sent to die a gruesome death on the cross. He was sent to rescue us from certain eternal death. God, in his astonishing mercy, reached out and sent us a fully manned rescue boat in the form of Jesus. The second thing to notice in this verse, that Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. This is a direct allusion back to Isaiah some 700 years before. Eliakim replaced Shebna as steward of the palace and was therefore the one who controlled access to the king's household. This is what the prophet described. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, I will depose you from your office and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Alkiah, and I will clothe him from your robe and with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. This is a man who has been given ultimate authority to the palace. There is no one around with whom you could go to who has greater authority. Ultimately, whoever Eliakim allows in will be allowed in. Whoever he bars from entry is barred from entry. He is the ultimate gatekeeper. Jesus' authority reflects Eliakim. Only he holds the access to the kingdom of God himself, not merely to a palace. It's no accident then that Jesus says to his somewhat confused disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is claiming for himself exclusive rights to our Heavenly Father. He's saying that others may attempt to produce alternative lifeboats, but only one will stay afloat. Only one will be able to navigate us out of the mess that we made for ourselves. I know it's a very attractive idea to think that other religions, other philosophies, will be able to lead us to God. Only by going a different route up the cloudy mountain up to where God is. And there is a habit, particularly in educational circles, to try to see the things that we have in common with other religions. Usually they seem to revolve around light, candles, and the fact that we all appear to pray in some way or other. Unfortunately, as an attractive an idea as this that might appear, in practice it simply isn't true. No religion has the death of their founder at their core. No other religion provides the assurance of forgiveness that trust in Jesus brings. No other religion has a concept of grace as Christianity does. Most of them appear to have some form of human merit at their heart, which appears to me to negate the idea for a loving, forgiving, merciful God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now there is one gatekeeper, one keyholder, and that is Jesus himself. Second, the Philadelphian church were reminded that it is through Jesus that they will receive their reward. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. On the final day, on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, as he's promised, two things will happen. First of all, we will be judged. And only those who love and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done will be saved. And not because of anything we have done. Second of all, those who have kept the faith will be rewarded. Now, quite that what that looks like is open to question. I think our job is simply to be reassured in the promise that it will happen. Paul, writing at the very end of his life, wrote this to Timothy, For I am being poured out, already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Philadelphia itself was a city in decline, largely due to earthquakes and an enforced changes to agricultural production from the very profitable vineyards they'd had for many, many years to the less profitable cereals. and it caused many to move away from the city. However, the pillar that Jesus talks about indicates both reward and certainty in a very uncertain time and place. One writer says this: life in Philadelphia was very uncertain, but there would be security in the city of God. In Jesus, we can trust that there will be a certain reward beyond our possible dreams. And finally, they were reminded that it was through Jesus that they were chosen. Verse 12, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. The mere idea of Jesus opening and closing the door gives the idea that not everyone will be in the kingdom. Some, many even, who do not know who the Lord Jesus is, will not be there. But the question is this a random thing? Well, the answer has to be no. For Jesus knows the answer even before we do. Paul writes to the Ephesians, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our trust, hope in Christ, might be for his praise of his glory. We often talk about God having a plan, and ultimately it is a plan we all fit into because it is a plan of salvation for those he has chosen. Do we know who those people are going to be? No. But we can be confident that if we trust in Jesus, then we will be amongst that number. At a time of great uncertainty, Jesus was able to say to the Philadelphian church, don't worry, don't be afraid, you have always been in my heart. As I hung on the cross, I had you in my heart, and one day, soon, we will meet face to face. Jesus says the same thing to us this morning. At a time of great uncertainty and potential turmoil, Jesus says to us, do not worry, do not be afraid. You have always been in my heart. As I hung on the cross, I had you in my heart. And one day, soon, we will meet face to face. Have you got that assurance of faith? Can you be confident in the saving love of the Lord Jesus? Is your faith based on groundless hope, or is it founded in the gospel hope that can only be found in the Lord Jesus? In these uncertain times, cast all your cares and worries on the one and only person who is completely certain, whatever the circumstances are. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.